Would you please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, we will spend a few minutes now together trying to understand what happened on Palm Sunday. What was going on in this unique setting, and find out that there are actually some very important lessons here for us, for people of any age. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Why do you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after Him." Father, how we wish it were true that the whole world would go after Jesus and embrace Him by faith and be born again. But often there is not an embracing of Christ. There is a talking about Him, a thinking about Him, a speculating about Him, and little faith. Lord, today, encourage us who believe, us who have trusted Jesus Christ. Challenge those who have not. We pray You'd use Your Word according to Your will for Your own glory in our hearts as we study it together for these few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a month ago, March 29th to be exact, religious people all over the world celebrated Palm Sunday. And right away, based on that statement, there might be some of you who will try to correct me and say, no, Pastor, it wasn't religious people. It was Christian people, because Palm Sunday is a distinctly Christian holiday and celebration. It's always celebrated on the Sunday before Easter, which, by the way, Pastor, happens to be another distinctly Christian celebration. Okay. Palm Sunday is the day when people celebrate the day that Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And we know from the story, in fact, we just read it, the crowd thronged Him. They shouted Hosanna. They waved palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. What could be simpler? But a bit of a question arises when you start to read the story, not just from John, but also this same story is recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. And when you read the story that Matthew tells us of this very interesting situation, he says the people waved branches. Mark tells us, when he wrote the story, the people waved leafy branches. Luke doesn't say anything about branches. John's the only one who says that they waved palm branches. The problem comes also for Christians who happen to live in regions where they don't have palm trees. You know, places like that. What do they wave when they celebrate Palm Sunday? Well, they wave whatever they can cut down, I suppose. You could go out and celebrate Palm Sunday by waving kudzu. Maybe this is why this holiday has been called U Sunday, Y-E-W, for branches. In fact, it's also called Branch Sunday. But then I ask this question, why does anybody have to wave anything? Why do you have to have a Sunday with this name, Palm Sunday? Well, why do we even need to celebrate? You know what you see in this whole story? As we think about it today, it's the influence of secular Rome as they just impacted the church in some of the early centuries. And they said, you know, we ought to wave palm branches. We ought to celebrate, because the reason these people were doing it was a sign of victory. And everybody loves a victory. I'm all for victory. You are. And it's the visible church. And by that I'm talking about the visible church, what everybody sees it's called church. As it became thoroughly organized, the various special days that were connected with the crucifixion and the resurrection, they became very important. Indeed, they were non-negotiable. If you were going to be part of the church, the organized church, you kept these days like Palm Sunday and Easter. You had to keep things like Lent. That time of self-denial when you can't eat your favorite Snickers bar 6 weeks before Easter starts on Ash Wednesday, which, by the way, is also a non-negotiable day that you had to celebrate if you were part of the organized church. Yeah, a newcomer to real Christianity might wonder where all these things are mentioned in the Bible. Where do you go to read about these kinds of things? Or why, maybe somebody would ask, aren't these kinds of celebrations mentioned in the Acts of the Apostle, which is the history of the early church? Or you don't find it in any of the letters that are written to the churches. There's no mention of this whatsoever. Someone will say, well, but there is Acts chapter 12, verse 4. If you read the King James Version, it's really clear right there. The mention of Easter. They were getting ready to leave the ship out of port on Easter, but that's even an oddity because that particular Greek word is Pascha, and it shows up about 26 times in the New Testament, and that's the only place that particular translation decided to translate the word Easter. Everywhere else it's translated as it should be, Passover. That's what Pascha is. Well, hopefully you're kind of getting the idea that most of the special days known in the broader scope of Christianity are actually just days and celebrations that have been established by a religious organization that calls itself church. In reality, that burgeoning monster is neither church nor Christian, which takes me back to the statement I began with. Religious people around the world celebrate Palm Sunday. And that was the problem that John describes for you in the text. Same problem. Every single person in this story was religious. None of them seemed to grasp the real meaning of what they were caught up in. In fact, most of the people in that crowd, within a matter of 4 days, are going to oppose Jesus and shout for His crucifixion. In fact, it would not even be altogether accurate for us to assume or say at this point that even the 12 disciples were Christians. Oh yeah, they sincerely believed in Jesus, but they needed to have their faith strengthened. They needed to have the object of their faith increased. It was as Jesus often said about these disciples. They were little faiths. They needed stronger faith. So in this story, we find a picture for us that really ought to be applied very soundly today in modern religion. There are many, many people in the world today who would call themselves Christian, who would name the name of Christ, and they today are as confused as those people who were waving the palm branches on that Sunday. They are as confused as the 12 disciples themselves were. They are as confused as the Pharisees were. Because they were engaged in something that was predetermined and really didn't know what they were doing. Just as it is written, verse 12 through verse 15. You know, we're not unaccustomed to a crowd being around Jesus. We see that a lot as we've studied in John, especially wherever he went. And so you see it again in the first couple of verses of our text. Here's this crowd is. They welcome Jesus, verse 12 through 14. They were the people who were anticipating His arrival at this feast. In fact, the reality is there are a lot of people there who had been anticipating who they thought Jesus was for a long, long time, maybe like all their life. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So you have this special holiday that is approaching. It's called Passover. And everybody is debating. Everybody is wondering, is this Jesus of Nazareth going to come up and celebrate this feast like He did the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Tabernacles? Will He be here? I mean, we read that previously. I think it was just last week we studied together. Look at verse 55, 56, chapter 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country into Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood at the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Or not?" And as the day drew closer, the people's curiosity was indeed satiated. Now they heard that Jesus was nearby. He was in the area. In fact, he's over at Mary's and Martha's and Lazarus' house over there in Bethany, just a couple miles away, and he is coming to the feast. Well, what were they looking for? What did they expect? What did they want? Somehow I get the idea these people are not anticipating Jesus arriving at this feast because they were looking forward to a provocative Bible conference. I don't think that was on the radar for them. It's doubtful that they were hoping that Jesus was going to show up and gather the crowd together and once again reiterate to the people the cost for following Him. As He said at an earlier time, He called the crowd together with His disciples and He said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." I don't think the people were looking forward to hearing that. Something was going to happen. In fact, something did happen. They honored God in some really unusual circumstances. They didn't plan this. They weren't even really sure what they were doing. They just kind of got caught up into this thing. Verse 14, that Jesus found this young donkey and He sat on it. I said, wait a minute. If I'm just reading through John and this is the first time I ever heard about this story, I'm going to have a question like, where did He get that donkey? It didn't just show up. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. It's just a few pages back. I'm going to read for you the story because it's so interesting. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 19, when He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away, found it, just as He told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now folks, this story is really full of strange events and unexpected occurrences, isn't it? Jesus tells these two disciples, "Okay, you two guys, see that village over there? Go on over there. When you get in the village, you're going to find a colt tied at a particular place." All right? They went over there. There He was. Verse 32. No one had ever ridden on this colt before. If you know anything at all about horses or animals in general, you know that if no one has ever ridden on this colt before, the moment Jesus sits on this colt, things are going to get real exciting. Kind of look like one of those great events at the local rodeo. He sits on the colt. No mention of him staying on for the required 8 seconds so he gets the gold buckle. Weird. He tells the disciples, "Untie it, bring it to him." Oh, by the way, if somebody asks you why you're untying it, tell them I need it. They go in, they untie the colt. Guess what? Somebody says, "Why are you untying it?" And they say, "We need it." Yeah, this is so amazing that there are scholars today who will say, obviously, this part was written after the event because how could all that stuff turn out? Maybe it's because Jesus is God. And He can tell about these predictions. He can tell about these precise statements, these precise circumstances. And wise people today say, no, that is so unbelievable. We're going to put that on the same shelf up there with legends like Pecos Bill and Paul Bunyan and Mother Goose. No, this is Jesus. He's legitimate. And Jesus was everything. As they would say, He was very kind. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a great doer of good deeds. What they have a hard time admitting is that He's God, the Son. And therefore, He was in control of everything that was happening from now through the resurrection. So as Jesus rides this colt into the city of Jerusalem. Notice this crowd. They gather around. They acknowledge the king. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, there was no requirement, according to the law, for the people to employ or use palm branches in any way, shape, or form during this special celebration called Passover. And I say that because there was requirements in the law that said they were supposed to use palm branches during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to celebrate the wandering of their forefathers through the wilderness, and they were supposed to build booths. And they were supposed to cut down these palm branches as they would build these booths. So here we come to Passover, and now you see this display of these palm branches. You're wondering what's going on. Why are the people doing this? Well, maybe it was something that they kind of grew up with. Or maybe it was a new trend. Maybe it was the latest thing when a guy rides in to the city and he's the king. You wave palm branches. Well, why would they do that? Well, because it had been done before, even in this city. 200 years earlier, Simon, the Maccabee, had defeated the Syrians. Gave a certain amount of freedom to Israel, and as he came back into Jerusalem, this is how he was welcomed. Just like this. And so the waving of palm branches, it must have become some kind of a standard of victory, and we do know that in the secular society of Rome, that was the case. This is how they would celebrate their victorious generals. And the shout of the people, it's not Roman. It's not secular. It's Scripture. It's rooted in Scripture tradition. Hosanna, they were shouting. In fact, that's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Hosanna. It means something. It means something in particular. It is a cry, save now. Give salvation now. It's really a prayer to God. It's a cry to God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He can save us, is basically what they're saying. In fact, when they quote this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, all they're doing is singing one of their hymns. There were certain hymns in the Jewish community that were very, very important to them. Kind of like Rock of Ages, you know, or Amazing Grace is to your community. Psalm 118, verse 26. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Now, this psalm, try to follow this reasoning if you possibly can. This psalm was part of a special collection of hymns or songs that they would sing on special holidays. It's called the Hallel. And these people knew these songs by heart, and they would sing these. In fact, back a few months earlier, 6 months earlier, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple choir comes out. And they sing through the Hallel. And they would have sung Psalm 118. And guess what the people were doing while they were singing? Waving palm branches. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. They would sing this song during the Feast of Dedication. They're going to sing it again during the Feast of Passover. And each time these people sang this song, whether they were cognizant of it or not, they were singing this prayer, God, save us. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's about as incredible as people you know who go to church every Sunday and sing Amazing Grace and know absolutely nothing about it. God, save us. And everything they're shouting, therefore, has messianic overtones. You know, they had to, I would think, unless their conscience was extremely dull. These people had to be thinking about the king who would be born in the line of David, that promised king. They had to have thoughts about Messiah on their mind. While they're shouting this, it comes from their hymn. And I read the story, and I have to admit, for many, many years, I thought, this is really amazing. It just kind of came out of nowhere. It was spontaneous. It's like a flash, whatever you call those things, you know, in the mall. And then I realized one day, this isn't surprising at all. Because God said this was going to happen. He gave this very promise through this Old Testament prophet. His name was Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is what you read.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? Now, if you understand the context of when that was spoken or declared to the people of God, you'll be amazed at what's happening on this day that we call Palm Sunday. When Zechariah 9:9 is written, Babylon, who had taken all of those people captive out of Judah and taken them into Babylon, they'd been there for almost 70 years now. They've just been overtaken by a king named Cyrus a few years earlier. The year was 539 B.C. and the Persians were now in control. And Cyrus promptly signs this edict in which he says, any of you people who were brought here from Jerusalem, if you want to go back and build the temple, have at it. In fact, we're going to send some people back with you and we'll send all of the implements back and go back and build the temple. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 Jews decided that was a great idea. So they headed back to Jerusalem. Under the civil leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, who was the governor, under the spiritual leadership of Joshua, who was the high priest, they began to rebuild the temple. And as they're rebuilding the temple, then discouragement sets in and the people around them begin to falsely accuse them. And now all this trouble and letters back and forth. And about the same time, the kingdom of Cyrus is starting to crumble and it's falling apart. And along comes a man sent by God. His name was Darius. In 522 B.C., Darius came to the throne. Settles everything down. The rebuilding begins, recommences there in Jerusalem. God sends over a couple of prophets to help the people. You know, I know this doesn't wash with what you hear in the American culture, but throughout the Bible history, when the people needed to be encouraged, God sent them a preacher, not a politician. So God sends Haggai, Zechariah, this guy. And they're there to encourage the people during these times. And so God gives a message to the preacher, Zechariah. He says, tell this to the people. I'm going to restore the nation, big time. I'm going to make it a nation again with a great king. But I'm going to cleanse the nation before I do that, chapter 1 through chapter 6 of Zechariah. And I'm going to restore the kingdom, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I'm going to send Messiah. And in the process, he's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies and all these people who live around them that have always given them such a hard time. Zechariah 9 and 10, and an amazing thing's going to happen. When I do this, chapter 11, chapter 13, the people are going to reject him. But that's okay, because ultimately he's coming back. And he's going to reign as king, and he's going to conquer all the enemies, and he's going to restore the kingdom, and he is going to reign in his messianic kingdom, chapter 12 and chapter 14. Boy, you read through that, you get a little bit confused. Where does God's great promise about the king entering the city fit in all of this? Well, Zechariah 9, the opening narrative in this whole section, it's a subsection of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 through chapter 11. What you really have there is a very accurate picture of the triumphs of Alexander the Great, a historical figure you can go read about in your best resources like Wikipedia. But you can get some truth about Alexander the Great. And he really did exist, and he really did march in victoriously, and he really did overrun all of the Eastern Mediterranean governments and countries. And that's painted for us, especially chapter 9, verse 13. And it's in that context that God gives this amazing promise about Messiah coming in victoriously into his city. And that didn't happen during Alexander the Great's reign. It was hundreds of years later. How does this go together? Chapter 9, verse 10 reveals that when the prince, the king, comes into the city, there will be peace throughout the entire world. Okay, we know that didn't happen because we're still looking for peace in the entire world. That hasn't been the case since Adam ate the fruit. Must be it's going to be future. Well, maybe not. What did the angel say when this prince, Messiah, Jesus, was born? How did the angels announce it? Didn't they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom those with whom God is pleased? isn't he really the promised Prince of Peace? I mean, what did Isaiah say? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, is this him or is it not? Is he the promised King? Is he then the Prince of Peace? Where's the world peace? He did come as Prince of Peace. He did come as the Messiah. He did come as the promised King. What happened? John 1, verse 11. Just what Zechariah said. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is the story of Zechariah. He came, his own people did not receive him. He's coming back, and there'll be no option. When he comes back, no other possibility. When he enters the city the second time victoriously, he's king. And he's reigning. And it's not going to stop. He will have his kingdom. And all that Zechariah and all the other prophets ever said is going to be fulfilled at that time. Zechariah promised it. Chapter 6, verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall... He shall be between them both. Jesus said, yep, that's going to happen. Matthew 25, Olivet Discourse. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Okay, back to the story. These are people who knew all this. They've been taught this in the synagogue. They understood Zechariah. Did they have any earthly idea who this Jesus is? Did they have a clue what's going on here? Did they think that this is a prophecy that's being fulfilled? Well, yeah, look, last part of verse 14. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on... The people didn't say that. John wrote that. It's prophecy fulfilled. They looked so forward to the promised king who was going to come and sit on David's throne and rule just like God had promised. They've been thinking about that for hundreds of years. In fact, God made that promise to David somewhere almost way back in the year 1000 B.C. And here are people who have lived without a king at all for 600 years. Except foreign kings. And they wanted that king, the king of Israel, who was going to restore the nation of Israel. But they were not expecting a king who would buy their salvation by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. That did not register. Not at all. They were looking for that earthly king. They didn't want a king who was going to own them because he bought them, and therefore he would rule in their hearts. They were excited about the prospect of a normal, everyday king, a ruler who was going to win back their freedom from Rome. That's what they wanted. They just didn't understand that this one who was coming in, who was really their king, was also their Savior. And the religious community today is that confused. And the people who are waving branches and throwing their cloaks on the ground and shouting about the king and coming in the name of the Lord, they didn't have any more idea than people in churches today. Who love to think about Jesus, the Liberator. They like the idea of Him guaranteeing them safe passage through the valley of death, through hell, into heaven. They like the confidence of knowing that if life seems to take a turn for the worse, they can always pray in Jesus' name, and there's a God somewhere who's going to do some kind of a miracle to get them through their Red Sea. They love that kind of Jesus. They're quite satisfied to believe with all their heart if somehow they just kind of go to church somewhat regularly, participate in some kind of worship, generally live according to some kind of religious standard. Life's going to turn out pretty well. When the crowd found at most religious events today
is not interested in having a Savior who bought them by the price of His own blood and therefore sits on the throne of their heart ruling them. No. The crowd, like that crowd that day, still insists on independence, on manifest destiny, on free exercise of their rights or what they perceive to be their rights. In short, in fact, they'll tell you this. They're not interested in someone coming into their life telling them what to do. I'm independent. But that's who Jesus is. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace is our Creator who has every single right to tell us how we ought to order our lives so that it would bring glory to Him. That's who Jesus is. He's the Creator. So to that end, let's consider the responses of three different people groups who were represented there at that event that day. Yet Jesus' followers, we call them the 12 sometimes, the closest ones, they didn't get it. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. They misunderstood Messiah's purpose. They understood Messiah. They were looking forward to the King. They just didn't know what He was going to do. I mean, really, the 12... almost without exception. In fact, without exception, the 12 really were expecting a political king. We see evidence of that scattered throughout the stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's one of the disciples, for example. One of his names was Simon the Zealot. Now, when he's called the Zealot, it doesn't mean that he was a hyper soul winner who was going out just giving the gospel out all the time. That's not what the word meant. In fact, the word is connected with a political group of that day, Zealotes. They were a political group who were interested in the freedom of Israel and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And somehow this guy, Simon, was connected with that group of zealots. And he was a follower of Jesus. I mean, it's almost certain that Judas Iscariot was motivated by political desires. He surely wasn't spiritual. Oh, James and John, two of the top guys. What, they talk mommy into going to Jesus to request on her behalf that they can have the top seats of the cabinet in the new kingdom where Jesus will be king. What do you think is motivating them? It's not selflessness. It's politics. And that's why these 12 followers, all of them, just had such a hard time coming to grips with the reality that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to be tortured, to be crucified, to be buried, die. Didn't register. I mean, how can our King who's going to free us, how can the Messiah, the promised seed of David, how can He die? He can't die and restore the kingdom. And so that's why the whole idea of resurrection also baffled them. I mean, do you have any idea how hard it was for those disciples to grasp the idea that Jesus actually was alive? They're confused. The good news is, according to this verse, they figured it out. Okay, they figured it out when Jesus was glorified. Now you have to answer a question. When did that happen? When was Jesus glorified? Now, like a lot of things in your Christian life, things don't happen instantly. You're a microwave, whatever kind of society, you know, the ATM kind of people. Push the button, the money comes out. That's the way God does stuff. No, He doesn't. God does stuff slowly. Yeah, remember, the day with Him is like 1,000 years for us. That's hardly ATM stuff. So Jesus glorified Himself, or was glorified in the presence of these disciples over and over and over, and every little bit helped to register. Until finally one day, click, I got it. By the way, this is just extra, but that's often the way salvation occurs. You know, that's why you have kids who are born in Christian homes who make decisions at the age of 5, and then they in and out, up and down. And then one day, about 30 years old, it registers. Duh, this is what happened. I depend only on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. It makes sense. Okay,
back to the story. This is what's going on. Matthew chapter 17, you have Peter, James, and John. They're with Jesus. Where are they? They're on the mount that's called Transfiguration. Don't try to find it in Israel. It doesn't have that name. It was the mount where Jesus was transfigured. What does that mean? Some of His glory was revealed to them. And they suddenly came to the realization, this guy's not normal. He came from God. So, because this is so exciting, let's build these three booths in honor of Him and Elijah and Moses. And God comes out of heaven and speaks to them and says, come on, guys, you don't get it. He's not here to be about booths and all that kind of stuff. He's here as your Savior. He glorified Himself or was glorified on the cross. Over and over, He referred to this. I mean, we would think of it as a tragedy, as an awful thing. He kept saying to the disciples, my glory is about to come. It's time for Me to be glorified. It's time for the Son to be glorified. Why? Well, man, the amazing plan of redemption for the fallen creation rose and fell on Jesus Christ, God the Son, shedding His blood on the cross. What could be more glorifying to God than this amazing plan being carried out so He could say, it is finished. That wasn't a sound of defeat. Those were words of glory. In fact, it reflected the glory of God in the process. John chapter 13. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Obviously, Jesus was glorified in the resurrection. That part that was attached to the crucifixion, where He set the standard for all of us who believe in Him and trust in Him so that we will have a glorified body just like His. Boy, there are days you want that so much. His glory, His ascension, His intercessory ministry now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He was even glorified when He sends the Holy Spirit because He said to the disciples, I'm going to leave you, but I'm sending you a Comforter who will be just like Me. And when He gets here, He will testify of Me. That's glory. That's glorification. The disciples understood it. Finally, they got it. When the Holy Spirit came. John 14, verse 26. Jesus promised, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that's why your verse says they got it. They finally figured it out. Jesus is the King and He is my Savior who died for my sins. So I'm like religious people who are happy to talk about Jesus and never know Him. Only those who are regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit are able, like these disciples, to grasp what happened here. Only through the miracle of salvation by grace, through faith, will we understand that Jesus came to earth to be the Redeemer of a fallen creation only through the sacrifice of His own blood. Simple. That's the only way it can possibly happen. And there was the crowd. Look at their response. Here, the Bible says they continued to bear witness. They didn't even know what they were witnessing. They keep shouting about Jesus being the King. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. You see, there's these people here who are making up a part of this crowd, and they happened to be there when Jesus raised Lazarus out of the dead. They saw it. They were amazed. They were absolutely convinced. Anybody who can raise dead people, He has to be the Messiah. He has to be the promised King, the one we were waiting for. And so they would shout to a man like that, God, save us now. Hosanna. Of course they would say that. This guy raises dead people. He has victory over the greatest enemy, which is death in any culture in any given age. No wonder they shout this to Him. I mean, how could He who raises the dead, comes in the name of the Lord, not be the Messiah? But all they were interested in was a demonstration of power. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard that He had done this sign. Wait. Didn't John tell us that the reason he wrote these things down was so that people would believe? Kind of. Again, John 20, verse 31, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you might have life in His name. Yeah. But there are all kinds of people who will believe all kinds of spectacular things, and you can convince them of almost anything by doing some kind of a special power, and nobody knows that better than Satan, the father of lies, the great deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. The question is not, are you attracted to Jesus because He does unusual things? The question is, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, proved by these miracles, these great things, and that it was therefore God Himself who paid the penalty for your sins against Himself? Do you believe that? What about the Pharisees? They feared. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. What? The world's gone after Him. They're blaming each other for the problem. Now notice, particularly, these are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the really political people. They've already had their say. And they've already been put down by Jesus. They could not expose Him. And therefore, they have already been in council trying to decide how and when they're going to kill Him. That, they will, has already been decided. The Pharisees, they're less concerned about political agendas. Their greatest concern was somehow we got to keep this guy from continually exposing us as frauds. Which he did. And they knew that the more people who believed Jesus, the fewer people there would be that would follow them, and therefore, you know, they wouldn't be important. And you know how that goes. You're out of a job. So like so many children on the playground, they're blaming each other. They understood the problem. Jesus was superseding them. On the one hand, it is true what they say here. The whole world was going after Jesus. I mean, it's right after this. We're going to study next week, Lord willing, next week. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they come and they're seeking Jesus. And so really, I mean, almost immediately you have this fulfillment. The whole world is going after Jesus, but they weren't. Because if even a small part of the world was going after Jesus, where would somebody have been to stand with Him at His defense? There's nobody. And most of the time, when it looks like the whole world is following Jesus, the reality is a lot of people are following their perception of Jesus. That's where we are today, folks. When the world learns that really following Jesus, sincerely following Jesus, still requires the same thing He said all along. If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. When the world finds out that following Jesus means you have to die, you have to say no to many of your natural desires, and you have to willingly be associated with the shame of the cross. They say, no, we're not interested in following that. And that is why, a couple days after this apparent, very popular uprising, Jesus will explain to His real followers, the disciples, that they were never, ever, ever, ever going to be popular in their world because He never would be. John 15. So you live in an unconverted world that's very religious, and therefore they don't have a problem at all embracing religious holidays, and they don't have a problem at all with traditions. But Jesus isn't about man-made holidays and traditions. He's about the truth. About the truth that the entire creation has fallen into sin and He is the only way out. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? How do we live? You know, I read an article the other day. It said of John Bunyan, the great
saint who suffered so much for the Lord, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said that you prick Bunyan anywhere, he bleeds Bible. And the article went on to say, I'm afraid that if you were talking about Christians today, you say you prick them anywhere, they bleed movies. Folks, do you believe this so much? That this is your life. Prick you anywhere. You bleed the truth about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. The good news, disciples got it. The bad news, people didn't. Worse news, Pharisees didn't want to. Which are you? Father, help us today. As we go away thinking about Your Word and thinking about this very common story that has very uncommon meaning, help us to think clearly. Help us to be honest. Help us to know in our hearts. If we indeed are people who really believe that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was God the Son, here in the flesh, to live under His own law perfectly, crucified innocently, died, shed His blood as the payment for our offenses against Himself, and rose again in victory. Father, if there's anyone here who just doesn't believe that, open the eyes of their understanding for Your own glory, that they might be saved. Father, I just pray today that You would help Christians to be really, really serious about what we believe and live it, that You might be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.